So if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 6. And we are continuing through the Sermon on the Mount now. If you've been with us just recently, it probably felt like we were in a series on the Lord's Prayer. That actually was sort of a mini-series. If you were here with us a little bit longer than that, you might have thought we were in a series in the beginning of Matthew 6 about what it looks like to be both Christian and religious. But even that is a mini-series, so we're now out of our mini-mini-series, back into our mini-series within our series on the Sermon on the Mount. But we're in the last point of this section of the Sermon on the Mount. And just to recall, the Sermon on the Mount is not a sermon about do this and you'll be saved. The Sermon on the Mount is introduced by telling us that the disciples gathered around Jesus and he sat down and began to teach them. And so what he is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount isn't how to get into the kingdom of God. It is more accurately, now that you're a part of the kingdom of God, what does that look like? What does it mean to be a child of God? Or to put it a different way, now that you have been brought or saved out of darkness and brought into the light of the gospel through the person and work of Jesus Christ, what should that do? How should that impact you? And he opens up the sermon with the Beatitudes. So being a child of God ought to affect your character. It ought to affect your influence. So you're the salt and light now to the world. It ought to affect your obedience. It's not just surface obedience. Being a child of God means that I recognize that obedience goes all the way to the heart now. And in this section that we are now, it affects your religion. Your spiritual disciplines, you might say. See, religion gets a bad rap these days. Even among Christians, religion seems to get a bad rap. We too often associate being religious with being a hypocrite. But now, we may deserve that. At least some of us may deserve that. But the answer to that isn't, so let's stop being religious. That would be sort of like deciding that, I don't know if you've noticed, but there are people who drive on 95 who don't seem to have much care for other people on 95. They are very self-centered in their driving habits. In fact, they're reckless in their driving habits. Now, should you then, because of how poorly people drive on 95, should you decide then the answer is to sell your car and never drive again because of how badly other people drive? Well, I mean, I guess that's one way you could approach it. Or you could determine that you will use your car in a more proper fashion. You will drive with others in mind. And I don't mean others in mind like the words you say about others as they're driving near you. I mean you'll consider others' needs as you drive. And you'll even think, while I'm driving, I've got kids that are watching how I drive, and I'd like them to learn a good way to drive, not a bad way to drive. That's what we ought to be doing with religion. Recognizing that there are people who use religion in a very hypocritical way. We would say, well, is there a proper way to be religious? And Jesus, in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, says, yes, there is a proper way to be religious. Yes, there are people who use these things purely for themselves. They give in order to get. They pray in order to be praised. They fast in order to flaunt just how holy and awesome they are. But does this mean we ought to stop giving or stop praying or stop fasting? Jesus says no. He says no, but be aware of your heart. Be aware of your goal. Be aware of what audience it is you're doing this for. And so we've already seen how in giving, we ought to have a secret generosity. And in praying, we ought to have a quiet prayer life. And now today we want to look at our fasting as a picture of unseen devotion. So let's stand for the reading of God's word here in Matthew 6. This is beginning in verse 18. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head with and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The grass withers, the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So what we want to consider through Scripture here today is, why should you fast? And if you should fast, how should you fast? And then sort of in summary of the whole section on religion, what is the answer for our hypocrisy? What can we do? What help does Christ offer, even in his sermon, to deal with our hypocrisy that's in our hearts? So first, why should you fast? After all, isn't fasting just some kind of Old Testament activity, just sort of attached to the sacrificial system which Christ has fulfilled? At most, fasting was required on the Day of Atonement. You were to fast once a year in connection with the Day of Atonement. The Pharisees, yes, they fasted twice a week. But we already know that the Pharisees, we know that the piano is supposed to rumble and you're supposed to hear a minor chord whenever you hear the word Pharisee. And they've got the little pencil mustache and capes usually, and they sneer and snigger when you hear Pharisee. So we know we're not supposed to be like them. And after all, didn't Jesus' own disciples not fast? Wasn't one of the issues that the Pharisees had with Jesus that he wasn't telling his disciples to fast? And if the disciples aren't fasting, why should we fast? And then even beyond that, isn't fasting anymore just really it's mostly associated with those really superstitious maybe Christians. Like they have feast days and fast days, and we don't even understand all these things, and we don't have to observe those, do we? And if we don't observe feast days, why do we observe fast days? And after all, isn't fasting just sort of a tie over from Eastern religions? I mean, don't Buddhists fast or something, or Hindus, or just the monks in Orange? They all fast, but we as Christians, we don't fast. That's not a thing we do. So just in reverse order, it's not really an argument not to fast. Again, it's sort of like the argument, don't people drive poorly on 95? Just because there are people who fast for superstitious reasons or fast in order to manipulate God, that's not a reason not to fast. That's a reason not to fast poorly, which seems to be exactly what Jesus is addressing here. The idea that Jesus' disciples didn't fast, well, that's sort of true. In fact, there are passages in the Gospels where the Pharisees come and, or just the crowds come and they point out, the Pharisees fast twice a week. In fact, even John's disciples fast. Why don't your disciples fast? And so while that's true and Jesus addresses the issue, he actually addresses it by saying, well, it would be ridiculous for them to fast right now because they realize who's here. Like the bridegroom is here. So takeaway for you, if you're going to fast and you're invited to a wedding, skip that day. I mean, that's sort of his point. Like you don't show up to a party and be like, oh, no, I can't. I'm fasting. No. If you're going to say, yes, I can come to your party, then check the pork or the chicken or the vegan and eat your meal and enjoy the celebration. But Jesus is saying, you don't fast when the bridegroom's present. He says, there will be a day my disciples will fast, but it's not today. So he says, yeah, not right now, but they will fast. So that's not really a strong argument. And then the idea that this was purely an Old Testament practice that is purely attached to the sacrificial system. Well, I mean, we might say that maybe because, but then we realize, well, Jesus fasted. I mean, he fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. Now, we might say that he did that in order to fulfill the Old Testament. Well, but then we'd have to remind ourselves that Paul fasted. The Apostle Paul, when he's converted, we're told he was fasting. He wasn't eating or drinking after he was converted for a few days. And in fact, the church in Acts fasts a couple of times. We see passages that tell us that they were fasting. And so if fasting isn't commanded, it is at least addressed and assumed in the New Testament. It's assumed by Jesus in his teaching right here. What does it look like to be a child in the kingdom of God? Well, first of all, when you give, when you pray, when you fast. And if we would say that, well, the first two are obvious that those are going to continue, but the third one, well, that doesn't continue because he likes to use the same language to make it confusing. It would be sort of like the Ten Commandments. If God gave the Ten Commandments and said, these will all stand forever, and I speak all of them, and it is part of my eternal and everlasting covenant that this is how you live as a child of God. Well, except one of them. One of them we'll get rid of as soon as we possibly can. And then, but that shows that they all stand for that. Would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? That would be really strange that God would use the Ten Commandments in that way. Even more strange is how many of us as Christians approach the Ten Commandments that way. I'll let you go home, read your Ten Commandments, figure out which one it is that we've decided he was just kidding. But back to this passage and this sermon and getting off of that soapbox. So why should you fast if Jesus assumes that you will fast? So why do we fast? So sometimes in Scripture, fasting is connected with sorrow. Either sorrow over our own sins or sorrow over our circumstances. And so fasting is an appropriate response to either our sins or our circumstances. So as I've said already, the Day of Atonement was a day of fasting. The Day of Atonement was in connection to repentance for sins. And it was appropriate on that day to not eat or drink, in order to just sort of feel the weightiness of your sin. We're told in Leviticus 16 that they were to afflict themselves or fast in connection with sorrow over their sins. It's appropriate to do that. Daniel 9. Daniel is fasting as he looks at the sins of the nation of Israel and realizes that they are approaching the end of the 70 years that God had promised that would be the end of the exile. And yet as he looked around at Israel, he didn't see any sign that they had learned anything from their exile. He didn't see a people that were repenting or returning to God. And so Daniel fasted out of sorrow over the sins of his nation. In 1 Samuel 7, the nation of Israel fasts in repentance over asking for a king. They had asked for a king. They receive a king. Samuel gives them one final word of warning about this king, and it actually strikes a chord, and they are convicted that they really have asked poorly and wrongly for a king. And we're told that Israel fasted as a result of seeing their own sin. At the end of 1 Samuel, in 1 Samuel 31, the men of the town of Jabesh-Gilead fasted out of sorrow for the death of King Saul. Even King Saul, even the one rejected by God, they fasted out of sorrow for the death of their king. In Jonah, we're told that the Ninevites fasted for 3 days and three nights out of sorrow for sin in hopes of turning God's hand of anger against them. Again, I mentioned Saul fasted in Acts 9. And so one reason to fast is in connection with repentance or sorrow for sin or even sorrow for just things that are going on. It's appropriate. It's appropriate for us to, as we feel, you know, the 2 weeks of flattening the curve stretch out to 8 months. It's appropriate to feel sorrow over our circumstances and even fast and seek God, seek His intervention, seek a change in what is going on. It's right to do that. But it's not just in seeking a change to our circumstances. We also see in Scripture that fasting is connected to seeking God's guidance, seeking His instruction. And so, for example, in Ezra 8, Ezra fasts in order to seek God's protection as the people of Israel leave exile and head back to the promised land. In Esther 4, if you remember, Esther calls for all of Israel to fast because she's about to go and approach the king on their behalf. And she's afraid that if the king acts the way he's acted in the past, he'll kill her for coming to him without being invited. And so she asks Israel to pray and fast while she seeks the king's intervention. In Exodus 24, Moses goes up on Mount Sinai and we're told that he's with God for 40 days. And the implication is that he was fasting, that all that he was receiving from God at the time was instruction for leading God's people. In Acts 13, the whole church in Antioch was worshiping God and they were fasting when the Holy Spirit told them to set aside Barnabas and Saul and send them out on the first missionary journey. And so it says that after fasting and praying, they laid hands on Barnabas and Saul. They were fasting in order to seek God's guidance. And then again in Acts 14, we're told that Paul, when he would go on his missionary journeys, he would go and start churches by evangelizing, but then he would return and appoint elders. And how he did that, we're told, is that the church would fast and appoint elders. So they would fast in seeking God's guidance for who they would choose as the elders to lead the church. Again, I already mentioned that Jesus himself fasted at the beginning of his earthly ministry. So we see fasting connected to repentance and sorrow, but also fasting connected to seeking God's guidance or seeking God's preparing us for something next. A third thing that you see fasting connected to in Scripture is you see fasting connected to caring for others. So we fast so that we have something to give to other people. So it's sort of like the whole, now this is just an incredibly trite example, but you remember all those commercials like, you know, for the price of a cup of coffee a day, you know, you can give to this person. You can help. And it's usually Sally Struthers and she's crying. She's like, for the price of a cup of coffee. And you're brought to tears. And what you're supposed to do is not just stop drinking coffee. You're supposed to take the money you would have spent on coffee and set it aside and then use that to give to others. Fasting is actually you do without so that you have something to give to someone who doesn't have a choice but to fast. People who don't have what you have. And so, you know, maybe we do that. Some of you perhaps have done that. You set up a jar with your kids and you say, listen, instead of going out to eat once a week, we're only going to go out to eat once a month. And what we're going to do is we're still going to take that money. We're going to put it in a jar. And every month when we go out to eat, we're also going to figure out what are we going to do with that money. That's sort of like a fast. You put it aside. You see, so fasting is this. I deny myself so I can give to others. You see this addressed in actually Isaiah 58. Because God is talking to Israel because they are upset. They're like, well, we fast and you don't listen. So they're using fasting to manipulate God. We'll do some extra religious thing and that'll get God to do what we want. And God responds, he says, is this the kind of fast I choose? a day for a person to humble himself? Isn't it to bow? Is it to bow the head like a reed and spread sackcloth and ashes under him? You call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? And then in verse 6 of chapter 58 in Isaiah, is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke. Isn't it to share your bread with the hungry, to bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked, to cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you'll call, and the Lord will answer. And you'll cry, and he will say, here I am. So God's looking at their fasting, and he says, but you're not doing anything with your fasting. Is that what fasting is for? Just to sit around and mope, put on sackcloth and ashes? He says, no. If you're going to fast, at least use it to accomplish something. Care for someone. Notice your neighbor's needs and use this as an opportunity to serve them. And so then one fourth reason for fasting. This is more of a implied reason for fasting in Scripture. Is that we fast in order to exercise self-control. We fast in order to exercise self-control. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable wreath. And so I don't run aimlessly. I don't box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself would be disqualified. You know, the kids in Backyard Bible Camp, we sing the song about the fruit of the Spirit. And so all of the kids that have attended Backyard Bible Camp have that song memorized, have the fruit of the Spirit memorized. The mothers who help with Backyard Bible Camp, without even wanting it, have that the fruit memorized. The fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of it's what shows out of you that you belong to Christ, that you're a child of God. The Spirit is at work in you. And we remember these descriptions of the fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The interesting thing about the fruit of the Spirit is it's not the fruits of the Spirit. It's a singular fruit with many aspects. And so we've talked about this before, that you can't be patient and not have self-control. You can't be loving and not kind. You can't be kind and not faithful. Like, these things all go together. But one of the fruit of the Spirit, or one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, is self-control. This is the idea of saying no to some of my desires. Fasting helps you do that. Because if hunger is one of our most basic human needs, we have to admit that appetite and greed and self-indulgence is one of the most basic human sins. We don't like saying no to anything we want when we want it. And fasting actually helps build in us a sense of discipline and self-control. Saying no to something. Taking a season and saying, I'm not going to eat that. I'm not going to drink that. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to watch that. I need to recalibrate my heart with a little bit more self-control. Listen, the world even knows this is true, that we need these kinds of things, because now we talk about television shows, and how do we watch television now? What? We binge. Like, imagine 50 years ago, 20 years ago, using the verb binge about our TV and thinking it was a positive thing. Like, binging used to be connected with just some of the most heartbreaking self-worth issues that especially teenage girls faced, but not just teenage girls. They would binge and then make themselves throw up. And now we use binging to positively describe how we brought in, how we observed television. So fasting is good. And yes, fasting normally has to do with food and drink, but you can have a fast of screen time or a fast of televisions, a fast of video games. It's not that we fast. It's not, fasting isn't a form of masochism. So masochism is, I hurt myself because I like how it feels when I hurt myself. That's not what God is calling for. It's not a form of asceticism. Asceticism says, you know, I suffer because suffering is more holy than not suffering. That's not true. Nor is it Pharisaism. I fast, I suffer, because the more I suffer, the more I earn God's favor. Now that's Isaiah 58. It opens up. Why have we fasted and you have not listened? But discipline is simply, it's suffering because it produces in me a character that's more resolute on loving God and loving others. So if these are four good reasons to fast, I fast because it's in connection with sorrow or repentance. I fast because it connects me to seeking God and His guidance. I fast as a form of helping me to give and care for others, or I fast as a form of self-control. If these are good, proper reasons to fast, how should you fast? Well, we get back to this passage, and it's pretty straightforward and simple, isn't it? Quietly. Unnoticeably. If you're fasting in such a way that people watch you and they say, wow, he is miserable, he must be really holy, then you're probably doing it wrong. And we all seem to do that, don't we? We just kind of associate misery or dourness or, you know, you don't smile too much because, you know, people won't know you're a Christian. Now, that's not why I don't smile much. I don't smile much because I don't smile much. And I know it's something I have to work on, and I try to do it. And then I smile and my kids are like, oh, Dad, stop smiling. And so people get used to me not smiling. But Jesus says, hey, when you fast, put on clean clothes, take a shower, brush your teeth. No, seriously, brush your teeth. If you fast, if you have ever fasted, or worse, if you've ever been around someone who's fasting, their breath is from the pit of hell. I mean, their breath is so bad. So don't think that putting a little toothpaste in your mouth is ruining your fast. No, you're loving your neighbor very well. So brush your teeth when you fast. Chew some gum. Yeah, this is what Jesus is saying. When you fast, don't draw attention to the fact that you're fasting. In fact, your fast would be better done if no one ever knew you were fasting. Don't put ashes on your head when you fast. Don't sit in sackcloth when you fast. Don't draw attention to yourself when you fast. God will see. Your Father will see. Your Father knows. Your Father will reward you. Now, this doesn't mean it's never appropriate for Christians to have a joint fast, for a church to say, hey, let's have a time of fasting together. You know, again, we see in Esther, the whole nation of Israel in exile in Persia, or we see in Acts where the church comes together and fasts and prays and seeks God's guidance. That's okay. It's good for us to do that. It's not good if we come together and all of us are trying to outdo each other with how horribly we feel and how hungry we are and how miserable we are in this fast. No, come together, still rejoice, still pray. In fact, have a great time of worship while you're fasting. And then break the fast together. I've been a part of churches, a church in Raleigh, that once a year the elders and deacons would fast at the beginning of the year. Just have a day of fast, each of them on their own. And we'd come together at the church and the deacons would serve supper to the elders. Well, they'd serve all of us, but they would serve the elders, and just sort of a renewed commitment that, hey, we're in this together, and let's come together and have a time of prayer. And are any deacons taking notes on this? This is good stuff. Anyway, but it's good for us to have a time of fasting, even calling one another to a time of fasting. Now, are you sinning if you don't join in the fast? No, of course not. Fast. Don't fast. Eat. Don't eat. Drink. Don't drink. Paul says, just do it to the glory of God. If you need some food, eat some food and praise God that He provided some food for you. Ironically, if you have more thoughts or questions about fasting, take me to lunch. I would love to share with you ideas or even recommendations or just counsel on how to fast, how not to fast. But this brings us to the last question, this sort of summary of all of this. You know, we sometimes we give and we're giving in order to for people to see how much we're giving. And sometimes we pray because we want people to hear how awesome we are at praying. And sometimes we fast because we want people to see just how holy we are. And what do we do? How do we resolve? How do we answer this hypocrisy that just seems to be so fixed in our hearts? It's exhausting. I mean, when we think about it, of all the things going on in Jerusalem at the time, what received the most anger from Jesus was hypocritical piety. Jesus was angry most with the Pharisees. Why? Why? The answer is actually repeated throughout this section. Now you might think, all right, the answer is secret, because that's repeated six times. Twice for giving, twice for prayer, twice for fasting. So it's secret. Now maybe that's a help, and that's only part of it though. But how many of you find that your disciplines and desires for heavenly things are improved during this enforced secrecy of our lives these last 8 months? How many of you look at your life for the last 8 months and say, I've done everything in secret now for 8 months. And you feel like, I'm a much stronger Christian than I was at the beginning of March. Or how many of you, if you're more like me, have moments of, hey, this was a really good day. Hey, this was an awful day. Secrecy isn't the answer. It might be part of it. No, the answer is repeated even more than that. 14 times in the whole Sermon on the Mount. 11 of them in chapter 6. 10 in just this section. In just verses 1 to 18, this repeated reminder. Your Father, your Heavenly Father, your Father in heaven. Jesus was angry with the Pharisees not because of their religious discipline, but because they had twisted and distorted what it meant to be in relationship with God. They had twisted the idea that you had to earn God's favor. You had to do it just right and be just right. And everything had to be in just the right way. And then God would accept you. And then God would love you. You had to dance for God. Give, pray, fast, or else. And make sure you do it better than everyone else. I've seen this sort of meme-ish quote that's been floating around on Facebook this week. And I've kind of changed it a little bit because I don't want you to think that religion and the gospel are enemies. They are not. Jesus is giving instruction on how to be religious. So religion without the gospel says this: I have really screwed up. My dad is going to kill me. Religion without the gospel: I have really screwed up. My dad is going to kill me. Religion that understands the gospel says, I have really screwed up. I need to call my dad. I have really screwed up. I need to call my dad. Jesus is essentially saying here, religion is approached either as an orphan or as a son, an orphan or a child of God. An orphan looks at all these things and says, I got to do these. I got to keep measuring up. I got to perform. I got to earn my supper. Who knows if it's going to be here tomorrow? A child knows they belong to their father, their mother. They know there's nothing they can do that's going to change that. They do these things because it pleases them to please their parents. You know, you go to the, well, there used to be a time that we would go to those amusement parks. And there'd be the folks that sat there with the, you know, with the whiteboards and their markers. And they would draw a picture of you. And what's that picture called? Yeah, caricature. They take certain aspects of you and overemphasize those. And then you don't even see other things. And so, and you look at it and you're like, oh, that's so good. Oh, look, that's so funny. But we know that they're not real. And that's great at King's Dominion. That is awful if that's how you're viewing your father. Because that's what the Pharisees were doing. They were drawing a caricature of the father. Overemphasizing, angry, mad, distant. Your father is not angry, mad, or distant. This is a sermon, again, for those who are already loved and accepted and adopted by God. You know, one time that I can't not smile is when we go to my kids' concerts or plays. When they're in choirs or on the field in marching band or in a play, I sit and from beginning to end, I can't stop smiling. I just smile the whole time. I'm so happy. And like they have grown accustomed to it. Like that, and it's how they find us in a darkened theater. They look for like my glowing smile. They're like, oh, dad's there. Mom must be next to him. And it's not because I see what they're doing and I think, finally, they're doing something worthwhile. No, because I see them and I'm like, that's my kid. And they don't join choir or do these things because they think, if I don't do this, dad's not going to be happy with me. No, they're happy to do these things. When we give because it just gives us delight. God has given so much. God didn't adopt you with like money out of his savings account. God adopted you with the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. That's how sure you can be that God loves you. How deep the Father's love for us. That he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. When we pray, it's because we know that we have a father who knows exactly what we need before we ever express it. And when we fast, it's not to manipulate him, it's to seek his guidance, seek his forgiveness. To use what we have to give and provide for others, to build in ourselves a sense of self-discipline. Just because it brings delight to us to bring delight to our Father. Let's pray. God, would you make us a people that are not religious in order to manipulate you, but are religiously moved by your love for us. By the reality that we are saved because you sacrificed your son for us. You adopted us and bought us with the blood of Jesus. God, fill us with a desire to seek and serve you, our Father. In Jesus' name, amen.